Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Last week we talked about the historical context of the book, and then this week we'll begin the exposition of the prophecy of Isaiah. The handout that I've given you briefly summarizes the structure of the first chapter, and that will occupy us for a few weeks. I'll read verses 1 through 20. Verses 1 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising up Isaiah as your voice to Israel in a crucial time, Lord. We pray that as we contemplate these ancient oracles, that you would remind us of the superficiality of outward religion, the need, Father, to turn to you in repentance and true faith, to look to you, to leave us a remnant in the day of judgment. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit. Give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's lay out the roadmap here a little bit. We understand what it is that we are moving into. Verse 1, which led us to our historical introduction last week, is really an introduction to the book as a whole, more than simply to the first chapter. The next major heading that we have is at the beginning of chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And that suggests to us that chapter 1, then, is a piece. It's a unit, with chapter 2 set off from it so distinctly. Now, as we go through chapter 1, I didn't read the last 12 verses, but there is quite a break apparent between verse 20 and verse 21. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "The Lord hath spoken, and he continues to speak," and then you get down to the end of verse 20, "For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." There's a nice inclusio there that rounds off those first 19 verses, verses 2 through 20. Verses 21 to 27, as we'll see when we get to it, is a very nicely structured chiasm. So it has a very tight internal structure of its own that sets it apart from the verses that go before. And then the center of that chiasm, verse 24, is amplified in verses 28 to 31. So when we get there, you'll see how that all works. So there's structurally a good reason to divide the chapter between verse 20 and verse 21. Thematically, there is a very important shift as we move between these two sections. In verses 2 through 20, the nation as a whole is under judgment, and only one part is left, and the part that is left is described as daughter Zion. That's in verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers. Zion is spared, but the nation as a whole falls under this judgment. In the second half, beginning at verse 21, he speaks to the faithful city, and he says the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. And so in verse 25, the Lord says, "I will turn my hand upon thee." And incidentally, as Anita pointed out to me, here the city is not addressed as you, it's addressed as thee. It's personified as a single individual. "I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin." And now Jerusalem falls under judgment and is purged. Before the Lord restores her in verse 26, "I will restore thy judges as at the first." Verse 27, "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness." Now, last week when we surveyed the book, I told you that there were two great international events that Isaiah is interpreting to the people of Israel. The first is the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, which took place in 722 B.C. Assyria attempted to take Jerusalem as well, and they besieged the city, but they were turned away. And that story of Assyria's invasion, the conquest of the north, and the sparing of the south occupies chapters 7 through 37 of Isaiah. That, I believe, is the focus of verses 2 through 20 here. This is an anticipation of that first section of the book, when God's judgment falls on the nation as a whole, and the daughter of Zion is left alone as a shack in the garden, little garden shed, in the midst of a desolate country that has been severely abused by the Assyrian invasion. The second great international event that Isaiah brings within his purview begins in chapter 38 with Hezekiah's illness. After his illness, the ambassadors from another empire come to see him. What empire is that? Babylon, good. And he didn't tell them about the Lord. He told the ambassadors of Babylon about how rich he was. And they got some ideas. They came back under Nebuchadnezzar, 606, 597, and 586 BC. Three successive campaigns about 10 years apart, in the course of which, as God says here in verse 25, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And God's judgment fell upon Jerusalem. So no longer was daughter Zion left like a cottage surviving alone in the vineyard. It too fell. The temple was destroyed, and then God subsequently restored the faithful city under Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra. So verses 21 to 31 look to the second half of the book, chapters 38 to 66. So I'll propose to you that what we have here in chapter 1 is a preview of the entire book. We've got verses 2 through 20 that outline for us the judgment on the nation as a whole from which Jerusalem is spared. And then in the second half of the chapter, verses 21 to 31, he focuses in on the judgment that will fall upon Jerusalem under Babylon. So that accounts for this major division that you see on the page that I gave you between these two large blocks. Now, within the first 20 verses, there are two sections that begin with a call to hear. In verse 2, the Lord summons the heavens and the earth. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. But then in verse 10, he speaks to the people directly. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And in between these two addresses by the Lord, the people speak. In verse 9, Isaiah speaks on behalf of the people. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So this first section, there is a section that looks back at their sin and their judgment. That's verses 2 through 8. Then in verse 9, the people acknowledge this judgment. And then in verses 10 through 20, he looks ahead. What can they do about this condition that they are in? What are they trying to do that is futile? What can they do that will be effective? So with that, let's go on into the text itself. Verse 2. He's going to look back now at the nation's sin and at the judgment that comes to her for her sin. In each case, he's going to begin with images, and then he's going to go on to discuss the literal truth. I want to start with this strange cry in verse 2, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. You'd expect something more like verse 10. You'd expect when the Lord speaks that he would speak to people. Not that he would go out to the night sky and say, Hear, O heavens, the word of the Lord. You know, here's Isaiah. Isaiah, go prophesy. Who am I supposed to speak to, Lord? Well, why don't you go out and talk to the stars tonight? Hear, O heavens. Give ear, O earth. Go talk to the mountains. Go talk to them. He's not speaking to people. He's speaking to cosmic witnesses. This seems strange, but it is not uncommon in the Old Testament. I gave you a study question to invite you to find where this kind of language is particularly common. Did anybody find a book of the Old Testament that has a lot of this in it? Psalms has it. It is in Psalms. Psalm 50 is an excellent example. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. I was thinking of Deuteronomy. Listen to these verses in Deuteronomy 4:26. Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. And then at the end of the book, chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. And then in chapter 32, the Song of Moses, a verse very like this verse, Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So Isaiah is not the first guy to go off and deliver a divine oracle to the heavens and the earth. Moses did it 700 years before. And, of course, at one level, that's all we need to understand. If Moses did it, that's fine. God told him to go speak to the heavens and the earth. He spoke to the heavens and the earth. In the last 50 years, we have come to understand much better what's going on in these verses. As we've been studying various documents from the ancient Near East, notably from the Hittite kingdoms of the 14th century before Christ, contemporary with the time of Moses, we understand a lot better how nations related to one another back in those days. The society was basically feudal. That is, there would be a high lord who would have a bunch of subsidiary kingdoms under him. They were what are called vassals. You study European history. Europe used to work this way, right? In the Middle Ages, you'd have the king and then you'd have his vassals. And in the ancient Near East, there was a document that bound the high lord and the vassals together. It was called a covenant. In this covenant document, the high lord recounted all the wonderful things that he had done for his vassals, how he had protected them from their enemies and afforded them shelter in time of famine, taking care of them. And as a result of everything good that he had done from them, it said, okay, here is what you need to do, vassal. Because of all the good things I have done for you, here are all the things that you need to do. And now, if you don't do these things, here are the bad things that I'm going to do to you. So it was all spelled out in the covenant. If you don't obey these restrictions of the covenant, I'm going to do all these bad things. And then, the covenant document gave a long list of witnesses to the covenant. Many of those witnesses were pagan gods. And we went for page after page, listing all the gods that were the witnesses to the covenant. But also, the witnesses would include the rivers and the mountains and the heavens and the earth. It turns out, and this was actually first recognized by a professor here at the University of Michigan, George Mendenhall. I think he may still be alive. He was in the Lutheran community in town here. And I wouldn't by any means endorse everything that George Mendenhall taught. God help him. But he did discover this alignment. He discovered, and you can see it for yourself. I can give you references from people far more orthodox than George Mendenhall if you want some help with this. If you set the book of Deuteronomy down alongside these old Hittite treaties, it fits perfectly. What God did was he took a literary form with which the people of Moses' day were accustomed. This was the suzerainty treaty, the suzerainty covenant that binds vassals to their high lord. And he said, Israel, this is what I am to you. I am your high God, and you are under me. So I am going to remind you of all the good things I've done for you. That's Deuteronomy 1 through 4. And then I'm going to tell you what your obligations are. That's Deuteronomy 5 down through the 20s, 27. And then I'm going to tell you the good things and the bad things that are going to happen. The bad things if you disobey, the good things if you obey. I'm going to tell you the sanctions. Now, of course, when you get to the part of the Hittite treaty that says we're going to call all the gods to witness, well, Moses is not going to call all the gods to witness because this is the only God, the true God, that is making this covenant with Israel. And there are no other gods to bear witness. But as the verses I just quoted to you show, Moses does call heaven and earth to witness. One thing about the heavens and the earth, and that is that they last a lot longer than most countries. Than most nations. It's sort of a picture of stability, and the stars are there, and they were there 1,000 years ago. They're going to be there 1,000 years from now, unless the Lord returns. In fact, even if the Lord returns, we have 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth, so I can safely say they're going to be there for 1,000 years. And in calling them to witness, he is calling on these long-standing structures of creation that are sitting there before whom Israel has lived out its life. Remember that the Lord Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem, and the Jews urged him to quiet his followers down, they were singing, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." The Lord said, if these would hold their peace, what would happen? The rocks would cry out. Absolutely. And when the Lord Jesus returns, according to Psalm 96, The psalmist says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful and all that is therein. God can animate even the inanimate creation with a voice to praise him. So it's not inappropriate for Moses to call heaven and earth as witness to the covenant that God made with Israel. Now, when you get to Deuteronomy 32, you encounter another literary form. Deuteronomy 32 is an example of what in the ancient world was known as a reeve. That's R-I-B. The Hebrew verb means to contend. And the reeve was the form of the lawsuit that the high lord brought against the vassal when the vassal broke the covenant. We have examples of this from the Hittite literature as well. So when the vassal disobeyed the covenant, then the high king would send him this letter. And it would say, okay, this is calling you to account now for all the bad things that you've done. By the way, I'm going to arrive next Thursday afternoon with my army and we're going to wipe you out. So that was, you know, it was to announce the coming of judgment because you have broken the covenant. Well, God's covenant with Israel has a reeve. That's Deuteronomy 32. Moses wrote it even before they entered the land. He said, I know you're going to disobey, so I'm going to write this down. And that form is picked up throughout the prophets. The Hebrew prophets pick up that form, the same basic structure, and often the language of Deuteronomy 32. In particular, Deuteronomy 32 begins, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And now here in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah, I think, very consciously going back to Deuteronomy 32, says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. This is a reeve. This is notification to Israel that she is in violation of her covenant responsibilities and that judgment is going to fall. She has broken the covenant and God's hand is going to fall upon her in judgment. And God is saying that to her in a form that the nation would understand within their cultural context. Why did God speak Hebrew to them? Because that was the language they spoke. Why does he use the forms of the Hittite covenants? Because that was the culture with which they were acquainted. So this simple little appeal to the heavens and the earth, the fact that God is speaking to heavens and earth, it would set bells going off in the minds of the Israelites. It would remind them, first of all, that they are a covenant people, that they are bound to God by his past actions of faithfulness toward them. It would remind them that that covenant placed certain duties and obligations upon them, and that it imposed sanctions if they would disobey. And it also would remind them that they have broken the covenant and they are now being called to account for their rebellion. So, what we're going to see now as the Lord goes through his reeve is, first of all, he's going to describe their sin. That's verses 2 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 8, he's going to describe the punishment that will fall on them. In each case, he begins with an image, with picture language. And then he gives a literal statement of what's going to unfold. And first he's going to point out their sin, using the images of family life and of livestock. 2b, second half of verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The first example is from child rearing. Now we have lots of young parents in the meeting, and you got lots of little children, and you know that little children can't take care of themselves. You wish they could, but they can't. They require a lot of attention, and it's a thankless task sometimes when they're very young, and all you get is feed them and change them and put them to sleep and then repeat the cycle over again. This was I remember our pattern with Jean, over and over, same sequence. That responsibility of the parents toward their children is the basis of what I think is pretty much a universal acknowledgement in the different cultures of the world that children owe their parents honor and respect. Because your parents took care of you when you couldn't do anything. They cared for you when you were weak and helpless. Well, that's what Israel was like. The Lord cared for Israel from their infancy. They were only a single family. He chose Abraham, just a single family. He protected them from all the nations around them that might have swallowed them up and conquered them. He guided them and he nourished them. He gave them a land to live in. He drove out the other nations before them. Surely they owe him respect, as a child owes a parent respect. And in making this argument, Isaiah is recalling Deuteronomy 32 again, verse 6. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? So the first picture is, he raised them up as children, and they have rebelled against me. They didn't just sit there ungrateful. They didn't just sit there and say, okay, you're my father, so I have to respect you, but I don't really think much of you. They rebelled against him. The verb that is used here, they have rebelled against me, is the one that describes one nation seceding from another. For example, it's what is used in 1 Kings chapter 12 to describe what the northern kingdom did. They rebelled against the house of David. They said, we're no longer part of David's house. They left. And what Israel did effectively to the Lord was like a son saying to his father, I don't want to be your son anymore. I'm leaving the family. I have no care, I have no thankfulness, no gratitude for all that you have done to care for me. I mentioned to you that one aspect of the Hittite treaties was that the king, the high lord, would recount all the good things that he had done for the vassal. And this is echoing that portion of the old covenant. And again, Deuteronomy 32, the original reeve. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So there's the first illustration of Israel's sin. Like an ungrateful child, they are unmindful of God's loving care for them. The second illustration comes from the farm life. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. Even dumb animals know where to go to find dinner at the end of the day. The horse knows where the stable is. And if you're not a very good horseman, sometimes the horse will take you home before you want to take the horse there, because the horse wants to go have some oats. The ass knows his master's crib. Crib is the farm term that describes a feeding trough. It's a structure where you put the hay or the grain to feed the animal. And the donkey knows where that is. He knows where to go to get fed at the end of the day. The implication is that the Lord has fed Israel all through their history. And you'd think at least they'd be smart enough to know, as we say in the modern idiom, which side their bread was buttered on. You'd think they'd be smart enough to know that their prosperity and their nurture and all their health comes from the Lord. But no, Israel doth not know. Israel is just ignorant of all of God's blessings toward them. When we close, we'll be singing a paraphrase of Psalm 103, in which the psalmist reminds his hearers, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. But Israel had forgotten. Israel did not know. My people doth not consider. They didn't stop to think. They took their health and their food and their clothing and their shelter for granted. And Isaiah condemns them for that. Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. I think there's an exhortation for us there. Do we recognize every breath we breathe is from the gracious hand of our God as his gift toward us? We had some glorious spring days this week, before the weather turned cold again. But when it was 70 degrees outside and the sun was shining and it was so beautiful and you stepped outside, what was the first thought that came into your mind? Was it, thanks be to Almighty God who has placed me in such a beautiful world and given me eyes to see, ears to hear the birds singing, and a nose to smell the fresh spring air? Or was it, oh boy, I can wash the car this afternoon. I can leave the windows down, air the house out. What's the first thought that comes to our mind? Are we guilty of Israel's sin here? Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. They don't recognize me as the source of all these blessings. Now that is the imagery. Israel is compared to a thankless child. Israel is compared to a dumb animal who has a better sense of where its food comes from than the nation does. But now he's going to talk more literally about their sin in verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Three sections here to pay attention. First, the word ah. Ah, this is the Hebrew word that most times is translated woe. And you all know that's one of Isaiah's favorite words. It occurs 22 times in Isaiah and only 27 times in the whole rest of the Old Testament. Isaiah is often thought of as the prophet of woe. I can remember a joke that we used to tell. Do you know the name of Isaiah's horse? Dave, you know, don't you? Isme. Is it? Whoa, Isme. Whoa. Isaiah over and over again is saying, whoa. What does woe mean? The first instance of woe in the Bible is in the book of Kings. I've got the reference. 1 Kings 13:30, if you want to look it up. It's the story of the young prophet from the south who went up to the north and prophesied the destruction of the altar in Bethel after the nation had been divided. And God told that young prophet not to eat any food or drink any water, but to come back by the way that, you know, come right back to the southern kingdom. But an older prophet invited him to dinner. And the young prophet respected age more than he did the word of the Lord. Now, it's good to respect age and experience, but it's even more important to respect the word of the Lord. So he disobeyed. He ate. And then when he left the older prophet's home, a lion met him by the way and slew him. The old prophet came and found him and buried him. And we have recorded in 1 Kings 13:30 the old prophet's funeral lament over this young prophet. And it begins with this word, woe. Alas. It's a cry of mourning over the grave. This is what you're supposed to say when you come to a funeral and there the dead body lies in the grave. And you cry out, woe. Isaiah here, contemplating through God's eyes the state of the nation, finds himself at a funeral. Woe. Woe, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity. So that's the first thing to notice here is the woe. He's not going to talk about their death in verse 4. He's going to talk about that in verses 5 through 8. So that's where he talks about the punishment. That's this section down here. But this little word woe up here in verse 4 links us down to the punishment section. And when we get to the punishment section, we'll see there's a link pointing back up to the sin section. Because, of course, these two go together, don't they? Our punishment comes because of the sin that we're guilty of. And the sin leads to the punishment. So although Isaiah discusses them separately, he ties them together with these little hooks. Now, the description of the nation's sin consists of 7 statements in verse 4. The first 4 of these statements are all phrases that describe the nation's character. They are a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Nation, people, seed, children. The focus is on these 4 nouns that describe their character. Then the last 3 descriptions focus on what they have done. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. They are gone away backward. So first he lays out their character, and then he lays out their conduct. Their character is paradoxical. All 4 of these nouns are used in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, to describe the privileges that Israel enjoyed. So I'll read you some verses that talk about Israel as a nation, as a people, as a seed, and as children or sons. These were all descriptive of the wonderful privilege that they had as the ones whom God had chosen. And yet in each case they have perverted that special position. So for example, they are a nation. At Sinai, God told Israel, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm going to make a nation out of you. You're going to have a government. You're going to have rulers. You're going to have a foreign policy. You'll have a military to defend yourself. And in fact, more than that, if you read Deuteronomy 20, Israel was to spread the knowledge of God throughout the world by wars of conquest. You're going to be a nation, a holy nation. Isaiah says, you're a nation, all right. But you're not a holy nation. What kind of nation are you? Sinful nation. You've heard it said, bears repeating, it's an accurate observation that the word sin in the Bible refers to missing the target. The Bible describes the soldiers of Benjamin in Judges chapter 20. They use slingshots, the kind that you whirl around your head, you know, like we do when we sing about only a boy named David, and we go like this. It's a little pouch on the end of strings. You put a stone in the pouch and you whip it around your head, and then you let one of the strings go, and if you do it right, the stone goes off and hits what you're aiming at. If you don't do it right, it goes through your house's window, and you have to explain to your parents what you were doing in the backyard. So if you try this, make sure you're far away from anything, because it's awful hard to get the stone to go where you want it to go. It's whipping around, and if you release that thing at the wrong moment, that stone will go goodness knows where. Break a window, hurt somebody. Well, the slingers of Benjamin were all left-handed. They slung with their left hand, not their right hand. And yet, the record was that they could sling at a mark and never miss it. And when the writer of Judges says that, the word he uses is this word for sin. They could sling at a mark and not sin. They wouldn't miss the target. But Israel, with the Lord, was not like Benjamin with their slings. They had missed the mark. God called them to holiness. I want you to be a holy nation, set apart unto me. They had missed the mark. They were a sinful nation. They were a people. God gave thanks. David gave thanks to God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he emphasized the notion that Israel was God's people. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. Thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people, Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. They were going to be God's people, his own peculiar possession that belonged to him. He boasted in Exodus and in Deuteronomy how he carried them on eagle's wings, redeemed them out of Egypt, and like an eagle carrying her young, the Lord carried them on his back and brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land of promise. He bore them on eagle's wings, this people that he'd chosen for himself. But what does Isaiah say now? Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Notice your marginal reading there. A people of heaviness with iniquity. A people heavy with iniquity. You know, when I brought you out of Egypt, God is saying, it was wonderful to carry you on my back because you were my people, my privileged possession. You know what? You've put on a little weight lately. You got a little heavy. And to be quite frank with you, I'm getting kind of tired carrying you around now. What is it that made Israel so heavy? This people that God delighted to carry on eagle's wings. Well, they are heavy with their iniquity. Iniquity, unlike sin, emphasizes character more than it does behavior. They sin, they miss the mark. They're heavy with iniquity. They have become a burden. Later in Isaiah, in chapter 43, God will say, thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. You just worn me out. Your iniquity has been a burden, and I am sick and tired of carrying you under all this weight. Now, we will go on next week, Lord willing, and continue contemplating Israel's sin. We've just begun. We've only covered two out of these four nouns. We also have to understand, and you might want to
as you think about things for next week, you might want to think through this approach to these four titles. We've pointed out that nation and people were titles of privilege, and yet Israel abandoned that privilege and perverted it. You might want to think about seed and children, how those are titles of privilege, and how Israel abandoned those, and then go on to contemplate not only what these verses say about their character, but the specific actions of which they are accused at the end of verse 4. And Lord willing, we will consider that together next week, and then go on to talk about the punishment that will fall upon them, or that has fallen upon them, because of their evil doing. I will pause right here, and what I want you to keep in mind is the thanklessness of the nation. I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib. They know where their food comes from. Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They were a chosen, holy nation, a chosen people, and they've abandoned that. And we must be careful not to be guilty of that ourselves. We must remember the good things that God has done for us. We owe him our worship and our praise for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Isaiah's oracles, for the word that you gave him. Lord, even when Israel would not hear, at least the heavens and the earth could hear and remember your faithfulness to your covenant. Father, you have been faithful to us as well. You fulfilled your ancient promise to send the Redeemer, to die for our sins and rise again. Father, you provide us everything we need physically, and you've offered us salvation through your Son. Lord, grant us grateful hearts, we pray, that we might not be unthankful like Israel, rebelling against you, but that you would help us to give expression by the power of your Spirit to the love and gratitude that we owe to you as our God and our Father. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together in closing number 219 in the red book. This is a paraphrase of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Number 219, if you're able, when you have it, please stand. We'll sing this as our closing hymn.